I want you to picture, please, the jury members filing back into the courtroom after their deliberations and taking their seats. The judge tells the defendant to rise for the verdict, and the foreman begins to speak. We, the jury, find this defendant to be guilty as charged. And he jumps up and he says, "But judge, you can't sentence me for this. I didn't mean it. It was an accident." And the judge says, "Guilty as charged." But judge, it really wasn't so bad. I know a lot of people have done a lot worse things than this. And the judge says, "Guilty as charged." But judge, I've been a good, moral, upstanding citizen all my life. You can ask my neighbors, they'll tell you. And I've been a good family man. I mean, I've been kind to my spouse and my kids and faithful and true. And my Lord, I don't even kick the cat. And the judge says, "Guilty as charged." But you don't understand. I'm a church member. I've been baptized and confirmed, and I've taken communion and taught Sunday school classes and sung in the choir. And the judge says one more time, "Guilty as charged." Until finally the defendant slumps into his chair, buries his head in his hands, and sobs, "Yes, I am guilty as charged. I did it. I deserve to be punished." Now that, as graphically as I can paint it, is what Paul pictures in the next section of the book of Romans. We're going to deal with a full chapter and a half this morning. That's a long section, but it's all basically the same message. And in this case, Almighty God is both the judge and the jury. And the defendants are the most religious people on the face of the earth of that day. I'm talking about God's chosen people, the Jews. But just in case any of the rest of us start feeling a little smug and self-righteous, I have to say, we're all here by implication. All the righteous, moral, ethical, law-abiding, clean-living, upstanding citizens of the world. You folks, I mean, that's the kind of people who come to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. Me, I'm a good person too. That's us. Now remember, Paul has just brought the wicked pagan Gentile world out there under judgment. Remember? Last week we talked about God's wrath in the last half of chapter 1. They deserve God's wrath. But now Paul is anticipating the response of the religious people who are reading his book in Rome, his letter. And he's picturing them as saying, "Oh yeah, Paul, we agree there are lots of bad people out there who deserve God's wrath and judgment, but that doesn't apply to us religious people, us Jews, does it, Paul? Does it?" And in six powerful paragraphs, Paul answers every possible objection and proves beyond all doubt that the whole world is guilty before God, Jew and Gentile, religious as well as non-religious, pious as well as pagan. Guilty as charged. That's the point of the passage we're studying this morning. See, God doesn't judge on the basis of a person's pride or position or privileges. Unlike us, God judges impartially, totally impartially. Let's get into it. Chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." That was the Jew of Paul's day. Now he could point his finger at the pagan and tell you all about his sins. The only problem was he himself was guilty of the same things. I wonder if Paul wasn't thinking about himself when he wrote this. Because before he met Christ, see, he was one of those proud, self-righteous snobs who looked down his nose at everybody else, all those bad people all around him. But when he met Christ, he began to see that he himself was guilty of many of the same things he was pointing at in their lives. I think we all have a tendency to do that, to criticize in others the sins we excuse in ourselves. You ever shouted at your kids? "Why don't you kids stop shouting at each other all the time?" You know. Or maybe you've condemned people who gossip, you know. I can't stand people who talk about other people behind their backs. Why, do you know what she said about me just last week? Yakety, yakety, yak, you know, there we go. Or we sneer self-righteously and say something like, I think it's disgraceful the way those people are destroying their bodies with drugs and alcohol and tobacco and all that, while we're loosening our belts to accommodate the excess pounds we've picked up in the last few weeks. My own sins, to which I am blind, have a tendency to distort my judgment of other people. But there's no such hypocrisy or distortion in God's judgment. It is totally impartial. Verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Truth. The actual condition of the person he judges. The way things really are. Not the way they appear, but the way they are. He won't just judge the other guy either. We personally are going to answer to him. See, the question is, why doesn't God judge all those adulterers and drunks and child molesters and mass murderers out there? The question is, why doesn't God judge us for the way we snapped at our families this morning on the way to church? Or why doesn't God judge us for juggling those figures in our expense account last week? That's the question. You say, well, maybe what I did wasn't that bad, and that's why God isn't judging me for it. Read on. Verse 3. Do you think, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? See, God doesn't delay his judgment because we're so righteous. He delays it because he's kind and patient and wants to give us time to repent. But if we refuse to repent and turn from our sin, the judgment will come. You can count on it. Verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his works. And there we have the second basis for God's judgment. The first was truth. The second major principle governing God's judgment is, it is according to our works. Verse 6. Doesn't matter who we are, God will impartially examine each of our works and judge us on the basis of what we did. Not what we thought we did or what we wished we had done, but what we did. Our works. And he goes on to mention some of the works that bring God's judgment in the next few verses. Like in verse 8, he talks about self-seeking. Boy, that one got me. You ever look out for yourself rather than the other fellow? Take the best seat when there's an opportunity to give it to somebody else. Pick the best piece of meat off the platter when it's passed around the table. Cut somebody off in traffic to get to the front of the line. Maybe put somebody else down at work so you could get ahead. Self-seeking. They don't seem like big things, but Paul says in verse 8, they are worthy of God's indignation and wrath. You see that? He will judge all people equally according to those deeds, regardless of their family heritage or their religious affiliation, impartially. God judges impartially. Now, don't be confused by these verses. Paul is not teaching that we can earn salvation by doing good deeds and by seeking, as he says in verse 7, glory, honor, and immortality. That would contradict the major thesis of this entire letter. The major point of the book of Romans is that salvation is by grace through faith. See, doing good is not the means of salvation, as Paul is describing it here. It is the evidence of salvation, the fruit of our faith in the Lord Jesus. Besides, Paul isn't even talking here about how to get saved. He's talking about God's judgment. And the point is that God will judge all people equally, fairly, and impartially on the basis of their works. Their punishment in hell will be in accord with their works. Our reward in heaven will be in accord with our works. Whatever it is, the judgment is on the basis of works.
God plays no favorites. Civilized or savage, religious or non-religious, all will be impartially judged by their works. Before Paul can even finish saying that, he's anticipating the next objection. That's the way this entire passage is laid out. Paul is anticipating objections. We know that by what he says. He knows what they're going to be thinking. He's not a mind reader, but he knows the Jewish mind. And what they're going to be thinking is, but how can God judge on the basis of our works? Because some people know more about God's desires for our lives than others know. Some people have more of God's word than others have. Well, the issue Paul wants to make is that God judges on the basis of knowledge in verses 12 to 16. Look at verse 12. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. There isn't any question about it. Some people do have more of a knowledge of God's will than others. Some have God's word, God's law. Some don't. But that doesn't make any difference, Paul says. God will still be fair in his judgment, and everybody will be judged on the basis of the knowledge they have. The Jews have God's law. All right, they'll be judged on the basis of the law and their obedience to it. The Gentiles don't have the law, but they've got something else. Paul mentions it down in verse 15. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, accusing or excusing them. Conscience. And they will be judged on the basis of their obedience to their conscience. Oh, I know conscience is not a completely reliable guide. It can be seared, the Bible says. It can be defiled. But it is a sense of ought, an awareness of right and wrong. And it testifies that there's a God above who makes certain expectations of us. And sometimes that conscience will even reveal exactly what God's word has said all along. In other words, even the heathen have the truth of God written on their hearts. Paul says in verse 15, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. Several years ago, we had Don Richardson speak in our church. And it's Don's contention that every culture in the world, no matter how primitive, has a stamp of God's truth on it. And he makes a pretty good case for it. His own experience with the peace child in New Guinea was one example, where a warring tribe would give a baby to the hostile tribe with whom they were warring. And as long as that baby was in the possession of that other tribe and alive, it would require that both warring tribes honor a peace agreement, the peace child. And he took advantage of that cultural practice to show them how Jesus was God's peace child, given by God to reconcile us, his enemies, to himself. And those savage natives understood that message from their own culture. And they put their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. See, God in perfect fairness will judge on the basis of whether we obey the knowledge that we have. And those who disobey are worthy of God's wrath, God's judgment. He judges on the basis of knowledge. But Paul anticipates that the objections will continue to come. And here's the next one. But we Jews have a special position and special privileges granted to us by God. Surely that immunizes us against God's wrath, doesn't it? Well, not necessarily. Because God judges in spite of religious privileges, according to verses 17 to 24. Look at verse 17, please. Indeed, you are called a Jew, and you rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. And you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Wow. What a list. 10 glorious advantages which they had as Jewish people. So what did they do with those advantages? Well, he goes on to to describe in the next few verses that they actually violated the very laws that they taught. Isn't that incredible? I mean, they preached against stealing, for instance, and he goes on to describe how they themselves stole. They insisted that a person should not commit adultery, but they themselves were not above a little hanky-panky on occasion. And as a result, God's name was being dragged in the dirt. See it in verse 24? The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. They were just as guilty before God as the least religious people on the face of the earth because of that. And they were the most religious. Now, I think it's possible to translate that indictment into our modern American context. And it goes beyond the hypocritical televangelists who carry on with the very same things they preach against. Some of us were born into Christian homes and attended Christian schools and churches and studied the Bible and even taught it. And we're down on adultery and thievery and greed and all those things. I mean, we know, and boy, we speak out against them, but sometimes we who speak out against thievery have taken things that didn't belong to us, like from our employers. And maybe we haven't committed adultery, but some of us men particularly have flipped through the TV channels to find the sexiest program so we could sit there and lust a little while, didn't we? And while we surely condemn greed, most of us have put some material thing before our Lord at some time or other. And as a result of our sin, in some cases, some unbelievers out there have been turned away from the Lord Jesus. You know, that sounds like it makes us as guilty as the least religious people on earth. That's the point of what the apostle is saying. He's knocking the props out from under the people who are trusting in their religious position to escape God's wrath. And we can almost hear the Jews who are reading this letter in Rome. Boy, I don't like what you're saying, Paul, but I mean, we're Jews. We've got circumcision, the sign and seal of our covenant relationship with God. God wouldn't condemn anybody who is circumcised, would he? So he deals with it. God judges in spite of religious rituals. Verse 25. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. As you well know, circumcision was a very important part of a Jew's religious experience. It was a sacred rite indicating that they were God's chosen people in a covenant relationship with God. But what Paul is saying is, what good is it if by their disobedience they are demonstrating that their hearts have never been changed by God's grace? Drop down to verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. God isn't so much interested in outward rituals as he is inward change. Change that results in obedience to his word, in submission to his will. Change. And it surely isn't difficult to see the application of that to the contemporary scene. In place of circumcision, you can substitute any other religious ritual. Baptism, confirmation, Holy Communion, church membership, or some other religious activity. You have the same situation. So often we ask someone, are you a Christian? And the answer comes back something like, well, of course, you know. Well, I was baptized when I was blank years old, whatever it was. Are you a Christian? Well, of course I'm a Christian, you know. I went through confirmation class when I was young, and it was a wonderful experience. Or I've been a member of the church as long as I can remember. And it becomes obvious that those folks are counting on some religious ritual or activity to escape God's condemnation, God's judgment. And the unmistakable truth of this passage of Scripture is that all are guilty before God and deserving of His wrath. that no religious ritual whatsoever can remove that guilt or protect us from God's judgment. God is looking for changed hearts and changed lives, not ceremonies and sacraments. Those things may have a place. They are important. Some of them are acts of obedience to God, but they don't change the heart. Only submission to the Spirit of God can bring about life changes. But the objections keep coming. Paul visualizes a Jew thinking along with him and following with him and standing up in holy horror and saying something like, "Hold on now. If these things don't count for anything, then what good is it to be a Jew? God's promises don't mean anything at all." "Oh, not so," says Paul. "God will faithfully keep his promises to the nation Israel. But God judges in spite of his own faithfulness to his own promises." And that's the message of verses 1 to 8 in chapter 3. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? "Much in every way," Paul says, "chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect?" He comes back with the answer to that one pretty quick. "Certainly not." You see, there are some people today, fine Christian people who love the Lord and love His Word, but who do believe that God is finished with Israel as a nation. That the Jews have given up their right to enjoy God's promises because of unbelief and disobedience. That those great Old Testament promises to the nation Israel are now being fulfilled spiritually in the church, or will be fulfilled spiritually by the church in heaven, but not literally on earth by the nation Israel. Paul didn't believe that. See what he says here? "Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not." That's pretty clear, isn't it? He insisted that an individual Israelite's belief could never cancel out God's faithfulness to the nation Israel as a whole. But that presents another problem. Israel disobeys, yet God remains faithful. So in other words, Israel's unrighteousness shows off God's righteousness. Now there's one for you. Think about it. How can God justly judge people whose actions demonstrate His righteousness? That sounds to be totally unjust. And furthermore, maybe we even ought to take it a step further and say, let's sin it up so God's righteousness can be shown all the more. Paul's got some things to say about that right here and then later in this book as well. That's ridiculous. It's a loose translation of the end of verse 5 when he says, "I speak as a man." That's purely a human point of view. "I speak as a man," even suggesting such a blasphemous thing. And anybody else who suggests it is worthy of all the judgment he gets. That's what it means at the end of verse 8 when he says, "Their condemnation is just." God will judge, even though he's faithful to his word, and will keep his promises, and his judgment will be just, and it will be fair. You can count on it. Paul introduces the last paragraph by asking his own question. I don't think he's anticipating one they're asking now. This one he wants to ask. "Well then, do we Jews have any advantage over others? We who have been elevated to a privileged position as God's chosen people and promised some wonderful things, do we have any advantage over others when it comes to escaping God's judgment?" He answers the question himself. Right there in verse 9. "What, are we any better than they? Not at all. As a matter of fact, God judges all mankind." That's the point of verses 9 to 20. "For we have previously charged that Jews and Greeks are both all under sin." That they are all under sin. The whole human race is under the dominion of sin and deserving of God's judgment. And in order to drive that truth home, Paul quotes 6 different Old Testament passages, beginning with Psalm 14. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all gone out of the way. They've together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. What an indictment of the human race. The whole human race. There's nobody who seeks a personal relationship with the one true and living God on his terms. Not one. And while lots of people do good things, they can never do enough to make themselves intrinsically good people. Nor can we ever do enough to make ourselves acceptable to an infinitely holy God. And there isn't one exception to that. Not one exception. No, not one, Paul says in verse 12, by inspiration of God's Spirit. No, not one. And he illustrates that point with more Old Testament quotations, showing that our sinfulness touches our entire being. This is what theologians call the doctrine of total depravity. That sin touches every part of our being. He starts with speech, with our speech. Verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher or tomb. With their tongues they've practiced deceit. You ever do that? Maybe you're saying, oh no, not me. But maybe if you think hard enough, you can probably remember where you shaded the truth just a little bit to make yourself look better or to relieve yourself of some unpleasantness. Maybe you did it with your spouse or your roommate or your boss or somebody. It wasn't wicked, you didn't think. It was just a little white lie, but it did shade some of the truth. It was deceitful. It did kind of pull the shades down over their eyes, and it illustrates our sinfulness. Read on, verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. You say, well, that's not me. Well, think a minute now. Could you think of someone who's wronged you that maybe you've never fully forgiven? You thought you forgave them, but maybe just last week you told somebody what they did to you. Why did you do that? Probably because there's still bitterness lingering there toward that person through a lack of true and genuine forgiveness. Speech. He goes on to our conduct, verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. You say, I've never killed anybody. Well, I'm sure you haven't. But I would imagine, if you're honest, you probably could think of somebody at some time or other in your life that you wished were dead, right? Maybe it was a boss or a neighbor or a teacher or a rival in love or somebody you just soon had been taken off the earth. Verse 17, in the way of peace they have not known. You can probably think of times when you stirred up trouble, couldn't you? Rather than choosing to do what would bring peace and harmony. That may be one of the reasons so many marriages are crumbling in our day. Because one or both are not choosing the way of peace. There is no fear of God before their eyes, verse 18. We all know people who live their lives in total disregard of God. They may claim to believe that he exists, but in practice, for all practical purposes, they're atheists because they live giving him no attention whatsoever. And let's be careful before we condemn others for that. Maybe we ought to look at ourselves. How many times have we known what God has wanted us to do, but gone right ahead and done what we wanted to do anyway? That ever happened to you? Sure happens to me. I'm not going to tell you all my sins, but I'll tell you something I did a couple weeks ago. Boy, you all woke up on that one, didn't you? We had loaned one of our vehicles to somebody, so we only had one. And I needed to come to the church for the afternoon, and Mary needed the car for something else. And so I didn't want to give up my car, but I said, well, look, why don't you drop me off at the church, and when I'm finished, after 5 sometime, I'll give you a call, and you can come pick me up. She said, okay, great. So I finished what I was doing about 5:15, and I tried to call, and the line was busy. Well, that could happen to anybody. She probably got a call, and she'll wrap it up because she knows I'm going to call. Right? You know how long she kept me waiting? It was nearly an hour. Now, I know I could have had the operator interrupt, but that costs money, you know, and besides, I want to see just how long she'd do this, you know. Now, I knew that I shouldn't get angry. I knew that. And I fought it. I mean, I knew. But an hour, folks. I mean, an hour. It'd be reasonable. And so I got angry anyway. I knew God didn't want me to, but I did. And I made her pay. You know why I did that? Because even though I know the Lord and I love Him with all my heart and I want to do His will, I'm still basically a selfish, sinful person who deserves God's judgment. And so are you. Don't look so pious. See, that's what we all are. That's what Paul is trying to teach us in this passage. And here's the finale, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and here it is, that all the world may become guilty. All the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. See, those who believe and respect God's law, like we do, need to listen to what it says. It was never given to make us righteous. It can't do that because there's any of us who can keep it perfectly. It was given to reveal our sinfulness, and that it does, powerfully and decisively. And after being exposed to God's law, we have no option but to close our mouths and stop making excuses for ourselves and to bury ourselves in our hands and admit it, I am guilty before God, and I deserve His punishment. Guilty. You know, some people seem to think God grades on a curve. He takes all of our scores and He plots them on a chart, you know. The highest get A's and the next get B's and C's and then there's some D's and then there's people who really fail. They get F's, you know. And while we don't think we deserve an A, most of us wouldn't claim an A, you know. I think we ought to be in the B or C range somewhere, you know. Certainly, we've done good enough that God will give us a passing grade and let us into heaven. But that isn't the way it is according to God's word. According to this passage of Scripture, the only passing grade on God's exam is 100. Even 99% is failing. You may be the most moral, ethical, religious person on the face of the earth, but just one sin disqualifies you from heaven. The whole world is guilty before God. Guilty as charged. That's the teaching of Romans 2 and 3. Guilty before God. But here's the good news. That's the bad news. The good news is that the righteousness we need to enter heaven has been provided for us as a gift received by faith in God's perfect sinless Son, the Lord Jesus, who died in our place and paid for our sin. We're going to deal with verses 21 and 22 next week, but I can't stop at verse 20 here. We have to say, the good news is, but now, verse 21, the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Religious or non-religious, pious or pagan, Jew or Gentile, no difference. We need to acknowledge our guilt before God and receive from His gracious hand the gift of His righteousness. And that's what fits us for heaven. Oh, it's not very pleasant to hear that we're guilty. But what a joyful thing to know that God offers us salvation freely by His grace. Have you received it? Have you received God's Son in whom that salvation rests? If there's any question in your mind, why not settle it right now? Let's bow our heads and our hearts together before God. With our heads bowed reverently, and sometimes it's a good idea to close our eyes just to shut out the distractions around us. May I ask you if you've settled this issue? Have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin? Or were you counting on your religious activities or your fine, upstanding life. Why not settle it today? The truth of God's word is so plain, it's hard to miss it. We're guilty. There isn't any way we can erase that guilt. That's why Jesus had to come. That's why he had to die. That's why he rose again. So will you settle it right now? Lord, I'm a sinner. Tell him just in the quiet of your own soul, right where you are. Lord, I'm a sinner. I do believe that Jesus died for my sins. And that he wants to impart to me his own perfect righteousness. And with that new position in Christ, I do believe that I shall enter heaven's glory. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me from sin. Oh Lord, I pray that those who have put off the decision will settle it today. Lord, give no peace, no rest, until they have acknowledged their guilt and opened their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you for your promise that you will clothe us in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ and fit us for heaven's glory. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.